There's a reason I want to take tonight a very familiar chapter, the first book of Samuel and chapter 17. 1 Samuel and chapter 17. A very familiar chapter with the details from Sunday school days, so I'm just very selective in the reading. But we commence at verse 1. As the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shoko, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoko and Azekah in Aphes Dami. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched in the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. I think we go away there in the chapter to really the part that I want. Verse 38, and Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he was sent to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. As he took his staff in his hand, showed him fine smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The Philistine came on, drew near unto David, and the man who bare the shield went before him, and the Philistine looked about and saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dove that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines, the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day, unto the fowls of the earth, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it, smote the Philistine in his forehead, and the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face into the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head. And the Philistines saw that their champion was dead. I think that's much and more than we need to read for the subject this evening. As you know, it's the subject that has been announced that I have chosen for the meetings this week is smooth stones from Bible brooks. It has been my custom and quite a number of years back from the early 90s in coming to this place from time to time at this time of the year to select subjects that perhaps we don't usually take in ministry. Part of the reason for that is that I'm addressing people who are here on holiday, and you've moved out of your mental gear stick, and you're floating along in a kind of holiday dreamland, and I don't want to take anything that will be too taxing, while at the same time might be interesting and a little colourful, and might also provide some spiritual instruction. I'm also fulfilling a promise. I think the last time we were together like this that I said something about Bible rivers, previous occasions, Bible seas, and some of the skyscapes of Scripture, and some of the bread stories of the Bible, and on it goes. And I made a promise on that last occasion to say something about Bible brooks, and so the time has arrived, and I want to try and fulfill.
the promise.
It's a fascinating subject. It's related in part to biblical geography. It's an important little side department of Bible study, just to have a grasp of the geography of the land of Israel, especially for your reading in the Old Testament. I might say, in a broadest, most general sense, that the geography divides itself into four vertical strips, if you're working on a map, or four longitudinal strips. And if you get those in your mind, it helps you to move around from place to place in the text of biblical history. You see, the stories of the Bible are rooted in history, and they're rooted in geography, real time and real places. It's not a book of allegory. It's not a book talking about things that never happened. It's actual people on this actual planet at very specific periods, in very, very specific places, and things that happened to them. God is the God of real life, and so there is an importance attached to its geography. The first main strip that I'm talking about is the eastern upland. That's moving across, if you were looking at a map, moving across to the right-hand side of the River Jordan. And those uplands that include Gilead and Bashan and Ammon and Moab, quite a number of interesting events took place on those eastern uplands. And then, moving towards the Mediterranean, the next vertical strip is the Jordan Valley. And that river threads, just like a black thread, runs down a valley through the Sea of Galilee, right down to the Dead Sea. And that deep valley called the Araba is a very significant feature of the configuration, not only of the land, but the configuration of this whole globe. And then you move a little bit further still on the third line to be drawn in your mind and in your imagination are those central hill country, running like a spine right down the central part of the land of Israel, were those upper lands and high hills. You read about the hill country of Ephraim and the hill country of Judah, and the ground climbed up quite steeply from the deep Jordan Valley up to those hills. And then, of course, it tapered away towards the Mediterranean. And the fourth strip coming down the land is the western shore, or the western plains, the Shephelah, as it is called. So you have the eastern upland, then the deep Jordan Valley, then you rise up to the spine of the central hill country, and then you swiftly taper away down to the western seaboard, touching on the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the main rainfall comes above those hills. And those hills are punctuated by valleys, right down, rain draining off the land from the central hills down towards the Mediterranean. Before they came into the land of Israel, God told Moses, and told the people through Moses, he said, the land that you're going to, he said, it's a good land. And it's a land of hills and valleys. And it's a land of brooks of water. And it's a land of fountains. And it's a land that drinketh the water of the rain of heaven. So irrigated by rainwater from heaven, falling upon the central hills, flowing down those gorges that run from east to west, heading towards the sea, where many of these brooks and valleys that we'll be considering in at least some of the meetings. A few of the brooks, of course, will be on the other side of Jordan as well. But we'll come to them one by one, and I'll try and say a little about each brook and each valley as we come to it. Last night we already considered the boy at the brook. The brook Besor. The word Besor in Hebrew means good tidings. And there was a boy that was dying at that brook side, and the servants of David found him, and they brought him good tidings. tidings of better things. And the boy who was a slave to an Amalekite, he found new life and he found new liberty when he was brought into contact with David. The boy of the brood in this very book of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 30. Tonight, I want to say a little bit about the battle of the brood. And we're particularly focusing in the valley of Elah and the brook that ran through that valley. That'd be something like 12 or 14 miles southwest of Bethlehem, where David was born and brought up, as we all know. Just in that valley, the young shepherd boy, he fought one of the greatest battles of his life. And I hope tonight that we will be able to learn some of the secrets of spiritual victory and some of the principles of spiritual conflict and see a little of what is at stake as we think about the battle of the brood and the victory in the valley of Elah. So it's a great story. The first book of Samuel chapter 17. It's a favorite of Sunday school teachers. It's a favorite of preachers. And it has been covered in so many ways and on so many different occasions that I hardly know where to start and you hardly know where to stop, so that I'm going to curtail myself. I'm going to be very specific in my focus. And although there are many details in the story that it would be very tempting to touch, I want to particularly, just in a minute or two, focus upon the brook as we have it in this great scene. We think about the chapter devotionally. I suppose that's the way that we use the chapter primarily. We think about David as a picture of the person of the Lord Jesus. Think about his coming, sent by the Father into the scene of conflict, arriving just at the end of 40 days. The challenge had been going out for 40 days, and when the 40 days were up, if Israel hadn't provided a champion, there was going to be a bloodbath. It was getting to the edge of emergency time, and just when the 40 days were finished, the situation was changed by the coming of David. You know, the Lord Jesus arrived in this world, not after 40 days, but after 40 centuries. And the tyranny of the enemy that seemed to be practically unstoppable through those centuries B.C., it all received a sudden jolt and a change when the Savior arrived. In fact, in this very chapter, it tells us about the countenance of David. In the middle of the battle scene, we are told that David was rugged and of a beautiful countenance. There was something very beautiful about his countenance, equally beautiful about his character. And when he went out to meet the giant, the boy with red hair, and the boy with a clear countenance, you know, it reminds us, when our Savior went to meet the awful foe, his visage was more marred than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men. And we think about the conflict, and we think about the champion, and we think about the conquest, and we think about the great chorus of victory, and one point after another that we could mention if we were considering the great matter devotionally. And we appreciate little four gleams of Christ that are coming through the lattice of Old Testament Scripture and shed their light even into our souls at this later day. We could also view the chapter prophetically, because David is God's anointed king, and it is God's intention to put David on the throne. But there's a man that's going to stop him. At least he's going to try and stop him. And this great giant of a creature, he strides onto the stage with all his pride and his pomposity, and he doesn't want to see David on the throne. And he's all covered with sixes. Six pieces of his armor are mentioned. And we're told that he was 6 cubits tall. And we're also told that his spear's head was 600 shekels of iron. You have 3 sixes stamped on this big fellow. And if this big treble six fellow can stop the getting the throne, he will do it. But of course, he won't be able to do that. There'll be another Channel 6 man that will surely stand so proudly and ominously upon the stage of human history, and he'll try and stop the Savior claiming the throne. But thank God, just as David defeated Goliath, the Savior will also defeat that great usurper and imposter. It would be interesting. Well, that would maybe do for another time. I love you always have to put your net in for another day. If we talk about the brooks of the Bible, maybe some other day we'll talk about the battles of the Bible. Isn't that a fascinating subject? I aren't even certain. You know, the first battle in the Bible was Genesis 14. And it was associated with Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And the last battle of the Bible in Revelation chapter 20, after the millennium, the hordes of hell will focus upon Jerusalem, the holy city. And the battles of the Bible begin at Jerusalem, and they'll conclude at Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus will bring eventually the city of peace. Jerusalem means the city of peace. And the last clash of armor has been heard. The Savior puts the stamp of his authority upon the universe. Everything will rest in the tranquility of undisturbed eternal peace. And the great Shiloh, the Lord Jesus, the great pacificator, the peace giver, will bring all battles to an end. So you can view the chapter devotionally. You can view the chapter prophetically. We are not doing that so much just on this particular occasion. I want to think a little bit just for the next half hour. I'm not going to keep the meeting late because it's warm and you're packed in well and I don't want you to become uncomfortable. But I want to think about the chapter, if you like, practically or pictorially, and we learn some very down-to-earth, simple, straightforward lessons. The part of the chapter, of course, that we are specially interested in is the brook. So I have to keep my focus. And it's the part of the chapter that very often is hardly more than mentioned. We think about the giant, and we think about the shepherd boy, and we think about all the different parts that went on, but we particularly say something about this brook. I think I'll divide my subject into three little compartments that will make it easy for me, and that will make it easy for you. First of all, I'll say something about the sides of the brook. And then I want to say something about the stones of the brook. Because from the waters of that brook, there were yielded these very, very valuable stones. And then I'll say something about the stripling of the brook. What made the difference was, there wasn't a man who touched that brook. But stepping out from the crowd was the slender figure of a stripling shepherd boy. And he knew how to use the brook. And from the brook, he took just as much as he needed. And he turned the tide of triumph that day in the favor of the people of God. Maybe there'd be a young man somewhere gathered in this congregation. And there's a future for you. And when the people of God are under attack, you will be able to step into the scene and to change the situation. And just as David needed to know how to use the brook, you need to know how to use the book. Because that's what I want to do in this particular study. I want to take the brook in the valley of Elah as a picture of the Holy Scripture and the waters that flowed from Hebron and came right down coursing through that deep valley. The valley of Elah was about a mile wide. And in the very center of that mile wide valley, there was a deep gorge. The gorge was maybe 20 feet wide and 10 feet deep. And flowing through that gorge, threading its way from the hill country that I talked about, were the waters of the brook of the valley of Elah. The sides of the brook. You can get the picture just from what I have said already. Here we have two opposing armies. And the boundary line that separates them is the boundary line of this brook. On the one side, you have the people of God. On the other side, you have the pagan Philistine. On the one side, you have people who are circumcised in covenant relationship with God. On the other side, you have uncircumcised Philistines. On the one side, the western side, you have these Philistines standing in the midst of all their idolatry. You notice that very, very sad statement. It says concerning Goliath that he cursed David by his gloves. He poured contempt on David in the name of these idolatrous gods. He boasted about those false gods. But David, of course, came in the name of the Lord of hosts, the true God of Israel. You know, there are still signs, dear believers. Still signs in this world. We're in a situation of conflict. And the thing that makes the line down the middle, and it separates the atheists and the infidels from God's believing people, and it separates paganism from the true worship, and it separates idolatry from monotheism and the truth of the one God. The one thing that makes the dividing line right down the middle, and the signs are arranged red just in battle array on either side, is this book. And if these two sides were locked in the stalemate of an uncompromising conflict, and the brook Elah running down between them, and neither would cross. You know, the Bible has become the very center of conflict for the ages. Right during the centuries of time, from the devil first cast his doubt upon the spoken word of God, he has been raining down hailstones of criticism upon the written word of God for centuries. And the signs are clearly drawn to this present day. These Philistines were very unfavorable people. They haven't a good history in the Bible. They represent enemies. And they were always, it seems to me that the Philistines, they were in the land. They weren't like Egyptian. And they weren't like Assyrian. And they weren't like Babylonians. Those were enemies away outside of the land. But the Philistines lived in the land. They actually claimed to have a portion. And yet, even though they were inside the boundaries of the land, they were always wanting to take away from the people of God some of their value. You know, way back in the days of Isaac, you remember it was the Philistines blocked up the wells. They tried to take away those streams of refreshment. You jump away across into the days of Samson. They tried to take away poor old Samson's separation. They got him involved with Philistine women. And made him drink Philistine wine. And they also took away his strength. I would say to young men, that's what the Philistine world would still do. Take away your strength. Get you some way engaged in the bond of an unequal yoke, but leave you just powerless and useless for God. Then they took away his sight. As John Milton said, old Samson was grinding ibis in Gaza. Imagine a great strong man of God grinding, pushing round a grinding stone doing the work of a woman. They belittled him. They said, you're the strong man. We'll degrade you until you're doing the work of a donkey. And you're doing the work of a slave woman pushing around. You remember in the days of Eli, they took away the symbol. They came up and they took away the ark. One of the most precious, significant commodities that the people of God had, they removed the symbol. You know that is still happening to our present day. I see people taking, they would take away if we would have found them. Take away some of those precious, significant symbols that we have. They want to remove the Lord's Supper. I see there are many people now, and they're in the land. They're on the inside. And they would take away the Lord's Supper and they would replace it by a family service. And professing Christianity, they have taken away the symbol of baptism and replaced it by baptismal regeneration. The Philistines represent those pernicious influences of religious evil under the professing banner of Christianity that would take away the streams of refreshment, take away the separation, take away the sight, take away the symbols. Even in this very book, it says that they robbed the threshing floor, left the people of God with nothing to eat, take away the sustenance. Those threshing floors that were filled with the fruits of Canaan, they would come in and just leave the people of God famished. And here in this chapter, they're going to take away their service. Goliath says, if I win, he says, you serve me, you'll no longer be able to serve God. He said, you'll become my captives, I will make you my slaves. And the battle lines are clearly drawn, and here's the brute. The brook that runs down between them. The sides on either side of the brook. Thank God, dear Christians, that we stand on the right side of this book. We stand on the side where we believe in the author of the book, and we believe in the authority of the book. Right side of where you hear the great Goliath. And he's so pumped. And he's so filled with propaganda. And he takes up so much space. And he makes so much noise. You know, atheism has become very aggressive. Some of their big men. I suppose I shouldn't be surprised. But it's just the way it is. It's amazing how much space the BBC gives some of these Goliaths of atheism. They give as much time on the airwaves as they can pour contempt on the holy person of the Lord Jesus. You wouldn't dare to say the same things about Muhammad. They can criticize and castigate the holy scriptures, and their propaganda is spewing out across the media channels every day. Just like this great Goliath, he spilled out the sewage of his propaganda, and he defied, that's the word that goes through the chapter, he defied the living God. He was arrogant and bold and proud and pompous in his braggadocio. That's the kind of world that we live in. And unfortunately, the people of God, they were on the right side of the brook, but they were afraid and dismayed. They were impressed with big Goliath. And as well as being impressed, they were depressed. And they were on the retreat. And they felt that we can't handle this. You know, dear Christians, I want to say that we don't need to be on the retreat. And we don't need to have a sense of, listen. Lying in front of them in the very book, in the very brook, was the material that would bring Goliath down if they didn't know it. They didn't need to be dismayed if they had known God as David knew God. The giant would have been down the sooner. Dear Christians, we have a book lying on the very desk in front of me. It's sitting on the seat beside you, and some of us, you're resting upon your very knee. In that book, God has given us the material that will bring us to victory, if only we know how to use it. The sides of this brook were covered with diametrically opposed companies, and it was the brook that divided them. But let me say a little bit about the stones of the brook, because we are interested in these five stones that were taken. I think I just mentioned quickly the stones in the stream, the stones in the script, the stone in the sling, and the stone in the skull. And when we get a look at the stones in those four positions, we learn, I hope, a little bit how to use this book. You see, David came. Oh, I love to see the picture. Just, I can see him coming down to the brook, and we're omitting the beginning of the story with all its lessons. And the boy, right down there in the valley, and the great big giant is over on the other side. It's a little bit humorous, but the big giant walks out and he hears that a champion has come to meet him. It said he looked around, but he couldn't even see David. David was just like a little flea in the valley. Maybe that was the time that David had stooped down and rumbled his fingers through the broom. And he just, in those gurgling waters of the brook in the valley, David, with a sensitive touch and with a sense of skill, there's there were dozens of stones left, but he just got the five he needed. There was more in that brook than ever would be required for that occasion, but was it great that was a man able to select five? You know, there's more in the Bible than we'll ever need for any one occasion. There are plenty there, dear friend, when the last man has dipped his hand into this volume and has lifted out what he needs, there'll be as much left as will do another 20 generations. But may God help us to use it just as it is. Who put the stones in the room? It certainly wasn't David. How long had they been there? I dare say that some of those stones were there before David was ever born. And the God that created the brook, and the God that established that stream, and those stones that ran down the valley, he knew there was a day coming when my people would be standing there beneath the challenge of the Philistines. And I put for them just exactly what they had to say. You know, I say to the younger brother here, don't be dismayed. Don't be dismayed by all the aggressive advance of evil and the large volume and the velocity of all this that is going on around us. Dear brethren and sisters, again I say, all that is required is just lying there. It's been there for centuries, before we ever arrived on planet Earth, before we ever needed it, before the generation of 2011, the stones have been there, lying in the sacred stream of Holy Scripture. The stone in the street. They were smooth. Had to be smooth, of course. I don't know. Some say they were small. Well, I don't know. I would say they were maybe, the common thing was about 2 inches in diameter. The old boy got a bit of crack when he got a hit with one of those. And, but they were smooth. The water, they were clean. No moss on them. There was no cracked edges that would gather up any silt. Smooth and clean. You know, there are great texts in the Bible, dear brother. And they're smooth. And they're just suitable. David didn't have to polish them. And David didn't have to grind them. They were just there, exactly suitable for the occasion. I think we should all appreciate the suitability of Scripture. You know, young brother, there'll never be a situation arise in your life for which there isn't a Scripture exactly suitable. I tell the story constantly, and you were tired listening to it, but I remember years ago I heard Mr. McShane. He told in one of the early Bible readings of Lurg at the conference time, there were the four poor brethren. And a brother from the audience asked a question. He said, I don't know what the question was, it doesn't matter. But the brother on the platform said, he said, I'm sorry, brother, the Scripture has nothing to say on that particular matter. So one of the other brethren, Mr. Vine was there in the year, so on. One of the other brethren, he stopped. He said, brother, he said, maybe we should qualify that. He says, I think you'd be safer saying, the Scripture has nothing to say on that matter that we know of. For he said, if we knew enough, He said, the book of God has something to say on every matter. It's just we don't know. You see, David discovered that down in the crisis, down in that brook, there were stones that had been lying there for years. And they were exactly made to measure the need that confronted him that day. Thank God for the suitability of Scripture. So that's the stones in the stream. What about the stones in the script? He just listed as many as he thought he might need. I'm not getting into all this business about the brothers and all, we're not worried about that today. Just took his net and he put them into his wee bag. Just carried them with him. It's, you know, it's a good, it's one thing to have a book and a down, but it's good to have them with you. Take the Bible and carry it with you. Take some of its truths and take some of its texts and store them in the script. The script was a little bag that he used for his lunch. The script was a shepherd's little satchel where he carried his food stuff. But it's not a different function this day. You know, the Bible's not only good for food, but it's good for fighting. And David didn't always carry stones. When he arrived at the battle that day, he carried with him bread and cheese. There are some fellas that have nothing but stones. And they're plodding on the taking. And all shapes of stones, where they get them, I don't know. It's good, dear brother, to give the people of God a bit of bread. And to give cheese. And when the enemy is involved, then to have stones in the store. It's great to have the stones in the brook, but it's great to have the stones in your script. Just store. I was listening to a brother in Scotland there a little while ago, and he preached a great message on that famous verse from Psalm 119, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." And he spent a great deal emphasizing to us, and very, very usefully emphasizing, that it doesn't say, "Thy word do I hold in my hand." And it doesn't say, "Thy word do I have in my head." It says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." And when the old giant looked down to the white corner across the valley, he didn't even notice the stone. He said, "You're coming against me with us with staves." He saw the stick. But David wasn't going to beat him with a stick. The stick wasn't the thing to be worried about. David has stored hidden secretly. From the supply of this brook, David now carried with him in a secret store, in his little script, the very things that would be to the undoing of the great giant. And he did. Great to have a secret store. Take the scriptures with you and let them become part and parcel of your very self. Then the stone in the sling. If the stone in the stream tells me about the suitability of Scripture, just smooth and round and ready. If the stones in the script tell me about the storage of Scripture, stored in the right place close to us. The stone in the sling, well, the velocity of that, you know. When they stood in, they could put those things out maybe in excess of 100 miles an hour. I know the Lord was over it all, but there was a little bit of skill on David's part as well. And when he slipped that one stone into that sling, just the one that was particularly needed, and he whirled it round and he let it fly. I can tell you, there was nothing, as I say, no ragged edges that would impede the movement of the stone through the air. Aimed right for its target. It travelled. Travel fast. I was reading the other morning, I said something somewhere, I just forget where it is. When you don't repeat sermons, you don't need to remember where you preached them. But I forget where it is. And I spoke a little word on the five verdicts. The five verdicts of the Bible. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 30 tells us, "Thy word is very near." Psalm 83 tells us, "Thy testimonies are very sure." Psalm 119 tells us, "Thy word is very pure. Again, Psalm 119 tells us, thy word is very faithful. But the one I want to come to is the last one. Psalm 143 says, his word runneth very swiftly. Then did the word of God can travel. One text from the sling of the Holy Spirit can travel with lightning speed. And many a colossal giant of opposition has been brought down by the power and the speed of the Word of God. His Word is very swift. And of course, lastly, because I want to keep my promise and get finished. The stone that started in the sling, and then moved into the script, and then was put into the sling, just the single one. The brethren have often reminded us of the Lord Jesus in the occasion of his temptation. He had five stones at his disposal. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He just used one. He just used the book of Deuteronomy. And from that one book of Deuteronomy, he put the devil to flight. You know, it's great. It's great. What I'm talking about is this, dear believers. It's great to learn the facility of taking out of the Bible what I need. In the battle of life, what is your battle? Is it the battle of a troublesome marriage? Is it the conflict of a failing business? Is it the turmoil of assembly problems? Is it the upset of domestic difficulties? I don't know what Goliath and conflict and battle you might be in. Maybe you're working in a place of honor of employment and you're being cajoled and pressured to tell a lie. That's your conflict. Dear Christian, in whatever situation you are in life, it's great to take something from the Bible just as you need it. And to use a single text, to use an isolated truth, and allow it to give you victory in the particular crisis that comes upon you. And then the stone that was from the stream, the script and the sling, actually sunk into the skull of the big fellow. And as we know, it brought him down to the ground. The invincible power of the Word of God cannot be held back. No, even when the apostle was in prison. He looked upon all the difficulties that surrounded his life and the change in his circumstances. He said, I have preached the gospel and I suffer even unto bonds. You said, poor Paul. The message you preached, Paul, you're not preaching it out at large anymore. You'll never travel to any of these other cities. He said, I suffer even unto bonds. But he says, don't say poor Paul. He adds, nevertheless, the word of the Lord is not that. Thank God, God's word, dear Christians. Let us use it. Let us send it on its way. Because it is invincible in its power. You have heard all those stories. I don't want to start talking about them now. Stories like some of those gigantic opponents of Christianity, Voltaire, pompously, Goliathly, saying that the word of that the Bible would be nothing but a relic on the shelf of history of 25 years. So he said. Plenty of others have made pompous statements similar. Within 25 years, a Bible society was used in the very room of his house for the printing of Bibles. The Word of God is invincible. It's like that stone, mighty in its power and victorious in its effect. Thank God for the brook, with its stone. Thank God for the book, with its texts. May the Lord help us to handle them. Dip in and pick them out. Just as David dipped in his hand and he picked him out of it. I was going to say something. The sides of the brook, where the two camps were assembled, the stones from the brook with all their effectiveness, and the stripling of the brook. Well, there wasn't a man, I say, knew how to handle it all. The brook was there, and hundreds of men, Saul included, were there. I would have talked to you about the valor of David's faith. And we're going to talk about the vision of David's faith. And we're going to talk about the victory of David's faith. Quite a number of other things as well. All I will say as I stop is this. When David picked the stone from the brook, it says he ran to meet the giant. He had no fear in his heart. He knew that the stone that I have got from this brook is more than equal to this big man. And he ran. You know, I say this to all my friends. If you get something from the brook and get something from this great brook, you'll be able to run. You'll be able to run. And you'll be able to advance. I saw these guys that have clever titles for their sermons. I saw it, but I smiled to myself, and I thought, well, that's an interesting thing. The title for the man's sermon in 1 Samuel 17 was, How to Get Ahead in the Path of Faith. That's a good thing. How to get ahead? David learned how to get ahead. He walked up with a big fella's head in his hand. If you want to get ahead on the conflict of life, I say, dear Christians, thank God we have a book. In the book is stored all that we need. The secrets of victory were in that book, and the secrets of spiritual victory are in this book. May God grant that we will dip into this as David dipped into that, and we take from it what we need to bring down mighty giants of spiritual opposition. The battle of the brook. Thank God we can find encouragement in the Holy Scriptures. Go ahead. Pray ahead. Run ahead. May God give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks for your attention. There you are. Stop right in the name of God. God please.